Church, if you want to take your Bibles out with me, as we turn our attention now to the book of Ephesians, continuing on our study of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, we're looking at Ephesians 5 this morning, and that's found on page 978, if you're looking at the black Bible in the chair that you're sitting in. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open, follow along as we dive into God's Word this morning. As a reminder, too, if you don't own a Bible that you can read at home, that black Bible that you're holding on to is our gift to you. Please take that home. We would love for you to have God's Word in your hand to be reading it. And so again, if you don't have a Bible that you can read, take that as a gift from us, as our church, to you so that you can have a Bible to read. I want to begin with a question this morning. Just kind of think together for a bit. How much sin would you say is okay? I hear some giggling, and that question may sound silly or even ridiculous up front, but you may have already answered that question without even realizing that you did answer that question. I mean, just think about it. As you walk the Christian life, on one side of the road is a ditch of holier than thou. No one wants to be that person, so we avoid that ditch. But sometimes we avoid that ditch and we go to the other side. On the other side of the road is the ditch of debauchery. And we look at that ditch and we're like, well, I don't want to be that person either. I don't want to be the person who has no moral compass, no moral code. And so we steer clear of that ditch as well. We don't want to be the holier-than-thou person. We don't want to be the person who has no morals either. And so at some point in our heart or our mind, we draw the line somewhere so that we can be a Christian without receiving the label from this world as an extremist, a Jesus freak. As Christians, we've been looking at God's grace in the book of Ephesians, and we praise God for God's grace. We just sang about God's grace this morning. But does God's grace lead to a moral carelessness? Does God's grace lead to a moral watering down of God's standard of holiness? I mean, no one's perfect, right? Or, if we hear that and we want to avoid a kind of moral free-for-all, do we trade in God's grace for a legalism in which we hammer God's law and shove it down people's throats? There's ditches on both sides we have to steer clear of. And so with a moment of reflection, we can recognize that as we seek to follow Jesus, it can be hard to know how, as God's people, we are supposed to relate to the world we live in. How do we do this? I mean, we don't want to isolate ourselves. We don't want to build some Christian fort and only relate with Christians and fail to love those who don't yet know Jesus. How can they know Jesus unless somebody tells them about Jesus? But we also don't want to become like the world, drift from God and lose our witness, lose our saltiness, lose our being a light in this world. So again, how should Christians relate to the world they live in? Well, thankfully, Paul starts to answer that question for us in Ephesians 5. If you're taking notes, point number one is this. Don't settle for selfishness that destroys you. That's verses 3-7. Point number one, don't settle for selfishness that destroys you. Let's look with God. Let's look together at God's word. And I want to start, if you want to back up a few verses, we're looking at 3-7, but let's start in verse 1 this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. These are sobering words from Paul. So after Paul calls the church in Ephesus in verses 1 and 2 to walk in love, church, Paul then calls them to walk in the light. He calls them to put to death certain sins, to put off sin. This is what we kind of saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 4. Put off the old self, put on the new self. And so he's calling the church again to specifically put off this sin, and he begins with put off sexual immorality. You see that in verse 3. It comes from that Greek word porneia, which you can understand where we get pornography today. He says, put off this sexual morality. Now, God's design positively for sexuality is crystal clear later on in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 31, in the context of marriage, Paul writes, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's a sexual term. And the two shall become one flesh. So Paul goes back to Genesis 2:24, looks at God's design for sexuality, and he quotes it in chapter 5, verse 31. He's saying, listen, church, God is not a prude. God created sex, and he created sex to be a gift, to be enjoyed by his people within the context and the covenant bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. Clear? All right, so in that sense, knowing God's good design, sexual immorality includes any form of sexual intercourse outside of marriage between one man and one woman. So sexual immorality includes things like adultery, fornication or premarital sex, homosexuality, incest, everything. Every expression of sexuality outside of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. And then Paul goes even further in verse 3 by adding not just sexual immorality, but all impurity, he says. All impurity. And so what Paul's doing is he's expanding his point beyond the bedroom into our thought life, into what we view with our eyes, what we look at on the screen, what we read about in a book. He's saying, all impurity. Friends, do you tolerate in your life? I mean, I'm a Christian, but it's just a little sin. Do you tolerate, do you play with, do you flirt with the line on sexual sin? Saying, it's not that bad. I mean, everybody does it. God's demand for us as the people of God is crystal clear. Not even a hint of sexual morality. Not a little bit. He demands not even a hint of sexual immorality. Church, is that what characterizes you? Is that what characterizes us? Is that what we're fighting for? Is that what we're striving for? Or are we settling for less? The third term Paul goes after here is he calls us to put off or put to death covetousness, or some translations will translate it as greed. Coveting is desiring what someone else has. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Now, desire in and of itself is not bad. The issue is that when we think I can't be happy. I can't be complete. I can't be significant without the house, the car, the career, the fame, the specific dress size, the gifting or abilities that they have. We look at what they have and we want it so much that we think, I have to have it. I can't be happy without it. If we are, friends, if we are willing to sin in order to get what we desire, or if we are willing to sin because we can't get what we desire, our desire has morphed into covetousness. It's fine to desire something, but we need to have an open hand and trust God's providence. If he says no or not yet, we say okay. But if we have to have it, can't live without it, it's covetousness. And then Paul in verse 5, he likens covetousness or greed with idolatry. Because in that moment of I have to have it, we're beginning to love and trust and obey our desires, our wants, over against obeying and loving and trusting God. What I desire in covetousness has become my functional God. That's why Paul calls it idolatry. So listen, after he calls us in verses 1 and 2, after he calls the church in Ephesus to walk in love, a love, by the way, that is defined for us in verse 2 as Jesus' self-sacrifice for our good. After he calls us to walk in a love like that, verse 3 is set up as a contrast to that love. That's why you see the conjunction but in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. I think the reason that Paul contrasts it this way is to highlight the thing that all three of these sins, all three of these things listed in verse 3 have in common, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, what the thing that ties them together is that they're all inherently selfish. They're the antithesis to love. They are self-centered, self-indulgent, self-gratifying at the expense of another. Now listen, I understand that if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you might hear that. If you're listening carefully, you might hear that and think, well, that just, I don't know if I agree with that. That sounds strange. That sounds backwards. That even sounds offensive. I mean, today we are told that if sex is between two consenting adults, then it's good. It's healthy. It's kind of like hunger pains. You shouldn't say no to your stomach. If you don't eat, it's not going to be healthy for you. And we're told that sexuality and sexual desires is no different than your hunger pains. But is mutual consent between two adults enough to make something good and healthy? Is it enough? In a recent article of The Atlantic, Helen Lewis laments how the embrace of consent culture has not translated into anything like a paradise of the guilt-free fun that it has promised. So she's looking at what was promised by, let's throw off the shackles of marriage, let's have consent as the only ethic for sexuality, and this is going to create a sexual utopia, and she laments that it hasn't delivered what it's promised. Similarly, Christine Emba wrote another article for the Washington Post in March titled, Consent is Not Enough. We Need a New Sexual Ethic. Again, the sexual revolution promised that ditching the shackles of marriage would set people free and we'll be able to experience the utopia that we should have by just getting rid of these old Victorian kind of shackles of marriage. But again, she writes in this article, instead of creating a world in which it is flourishing, it's created a world in which young people are both liberated, and she concludes, and miserable. So friends, listen, even as non-Christian journalists and non-Christian sociologists are trying to figure out why humanity's plan for sexuality is not delivering the utopia that it has promised, we just need to pause and look somewhere else. We did not create the world. We did not create our bodies. We did not create sex. God did. And so it just makes sense for us to not look to humanity for an answer or for a design or a blueprint. We should look to God's design for sexuality, God's design for money and wealth, God's design for possessions, God's design for anything that we desire. Because God created us, because God is good, and God knows what's best for us. Friends, the Bible reveals to us God's good design for possessions, for money, and for our sexuality and gender. And God's making known and revealing his good design for us is not to ruin our joy or to be a killjoy. Far from it. God's design revealed to us is actually to maximize our joy without regret. C.S. Lewis said this really well in The Weight of Glory. He said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Friends, listen. If there is no God, if God does not exist, if there is no ultimate moral standard, ultimate good design, then I'll agree. Selfishness makes sense. Because if there is no God, then that means there's no one looking out for you. There's no one looking out for me but myself. And in that sense, in a godless world, selfishness does make sense. But friends, if there is a God, and if that God is committed to your good and mine, then we do not need to settle for selfishness and self-centeredness and trying to gratify ourselves, because God's looking out for us. Now, admittedly, God's design is difficult for us because it takes us out of the driver's seat. We're not in control. God's in control, and we have to trust him, and we have to wait on God, and we don't like waiting on God. We don't like having to trust somebody else with the things that are important to us. And so knowing that waiting on God in these things is difficult, Paul offers several motivations, three motivations, in order to help us as the church to distance ourselves from the way of the world and to put these sins to death. First of all, he notes in verse 3 that for the Christian, this sin is out of place. Verse 3, it isn't proper among saints. And later on in verse 4, he says that these sins are out of place. They don't fit. They don't belong. It goes back to what we were talking about a couple weeks ago. It's like, putting on these old clothes. If I went back and tried to put on the clothes that I wore as a junior high student and I wore them in the pulpit, you would look at me and be like, dude, that's just not fitting. That's out of place. Not only does that fit you, it's just, ugh. And that's what he's saying. He's like, Christian, you're new. This is out of place for you. And so when you hear Paul say, it's not proper, don't picture Paul as a grumpy librarian. Shushing you. Don't have too much fun. That's not what he's saying. No. He says that it's not proper. He says that it's out of place, not to ruin your joy, because God has something better for you. He's saying don't settle for mud pies. A second motivation shows up in verse 5. This is hard. We have to wait. And so he gives us a second motivation in verse 5. The one, verse 5, who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Hard words. But Paul is clear. He says, listen, the one who is this. He's not just saying that you do that you've done this, but he's saying the one who is this. In other words, the one who is characterized by these sins over a period of time. If this marks who you are, What you're showing the world is that Christ is not your king. He's been very clear. You've been given a lot of time, and these things typify you. You're saying, Christ is not my king. And if Christ is not your king, Paul's very clear, you will be denied access into his kingdom. That should motivate us, church. The third motivation is his warning in verse 6. It's a wake-up call. He says to the church in Ephesus, because of these things, because of this sexual immorality, this impurity, this covetousness, this greed, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We saw the sons of disobedience back in chapter 2. And we once lived like the sons of disobedience when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, when we followed the prince of the power of the air, when we followed the course of this world. We were like the sons of disobedience. We were the sons of disobedience. But not anymore. It's not fitting anymore. But here he's warning us. He's talking about the wrath of God that's coming against this rebellion. The wrath of God, church, is God's anger. The wrath of God is his righteous response towards sinful rebellion. It's his righteous, fitting response toward wickedness and rebellion. It's his white, hot fury against evil. In Revelation 6, God's wrath is what caused the wicked to call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They would rather die than stand before the wrath of their creator with their sin on display. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Listen, you might hear this talk about the wrath of God. I just don't like that. This is not my God. I don't like it. But it won't work to say, I don't like it, therefore it's not true. If we're standing on top of this building and you say, I don't really understand gravity. I don't really like gravity. It doesn't matter. If you jump, you will feel gravity pretty soon. Friends, this talk about God's wrath coming is not some preacher's trick to scare you into action. The reason I'm talking about God's wrath this morning is because verse 6 talks about it. God in his word is lovingly warning us ahead of time so that we respond differently today. Friends, I pray for myself, I pray for you, that on the judgment day that we just sang about, that when judgment day comes, we don't look back with regret and say, why did I not listen to God's loving warning to me from Ephesians 5 on November 6, 2022? I plead with you, church. I plead with you, my non-Christian friend, that you listen to God's loving warning today, that you take his word to you seriously. Let it sink in. Let it sit there. Stare at it. Take God's word to you seriously now so that on that day it will be a day of rejoicing. Church, one of the applications here is that we must not treat sin as trivial. We must not treat sin as no big deal. We cannot afford to toy with sin as if, nothing's going to happen. I dipped my toe in and nothing happened. I'll go a little bit further next time. Paul's saying, you can't do that. We can't do that. Ephesians 4:30 says that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin stokes the righteous wrath of God. It stokes his anger. And listen, it's not God overreacting. Just think about it in the context of marriage. Should a spouse be okay with their spouse having a little bit of adultery? You know, just one other sexual partner. Should they be okay with that? No. No, jealous anger is appropriate. It is the proper response when something threatens that marital bond or that marital intimacy or that marital love. So it is with God, church. He hates spiritual adultery. He hates sin that threatens the loving relationship that we have with him. And so should we. So how should we respond knowing that God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience for these things? Well, verse 7, Paul commands us, do not become partners with them. Now listen, we have to be careful here. Paul's not saying that we should leave the world. He's not saying that we should not have friendships with unbelievers. We should have friendships with unbelievers. We want to love them. We want to share the gospel with them. We want to influence them for good. But what Paul is warning us is, listen, in these relationships, we need to ask, who is influencing who? That person that you're in a friendship with may be nice. They may be nicer than some of the Christian friends that you know. They may be a really good friend. They may be physically attractive. They may be something you just enjoy spending time with. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul is again warning us, even if that person's religious, even if that person looks good on the outside, if the friendship that you're in, if that partnership leads you to belittling sin's seriousness, if that friendship, if that partnership begins to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange to you, if that friendship or that partnership leads you to approve of what God condemns in the scriptures, Paul says we must distance ourselves before our hearts become hardened and they become darkened, and we become darkened in our understanding, and we begin to spiral into that darkness that Paul talks about in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4. Who is influencing who? Ephesus was a city. It's in modern-day Turkey today. But when Paul was writing this church in Ephesus, Ephesus was the city of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. And if you could go back in that day, you'd see her temple. They had columns that reached 60 feet high. It was one of the wonders of the world back then. And she was such a central part of the town that they even printed her face on their coins at the bank. In fact, the temple was the bank. So everywhere you went in Ephesus was Artemis. And so pagans living in Ephesus were so steeped into the worship of Artemis, they were so steeped into the sexual rituals that were a part of worshiping Artemis, that the sexual norms, what was sexually normal or acceptable in the city, made Paul's instructions or Paul's sexual ethic look strange, weird, offensive even. And so this young church was far outnumbered in Ephesus. And often what happens when you're outnumbered and everyone else in the town thinks different than you, what happens? There's a pressure to conform. Your thinking is weird. Your thinking is backwards. Your thinking is hateful. Your thinking is bigoted. Which is why Paul lovingly warns the reader in verse 6, church, I know there's this pressure, but let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words. There's lots of words. There's lots of talks. There's lots of threats. But if they're not God's words, they are empty words. And these empty words seek to normalize sin and make God's design look strange. Friends, our world today is not far from Ephesus. Everywhere we look, there's pornography. Those who wait to have sex until they are in the marriage covenant are laughed at. Hollywood makes movies that mock you for abstaining from marriage abstaining from sex until marriage. Homosexuality has went from being something that was shameful to being celebrated in just a matter of decades. And today, if you disagree with the world's thinking on sexuality and gender, you could be labeled as hateful or a bigot, or you might even lose your job. There is pressure to conform. But God's design, not man's, is what is good. God's design is what leads to life. God's design is beautiful and should be celebrated and should be trusted. And so, however difficult or costly, First Baptist, listen, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, one danger of being deceived is that you don't know that you're being deceived. If you knew that you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. And this is why we need each other. Friends, this is why we need the local church. We're in a covenant relationship together as members of First Baptist, and we are covenanting, we're promising to watch each other and to help each other live the Christian life. If I'm being deceived and taking on the ways of the world, the church is a family of believers. It is a body who speaks the truth to one another in love. And as we speak the truth in love, and as we pray for one another and listen to each other with God's help, we will not be deceived. We won't be tossed to and fro by every scheme, every deceitful scheme, and every new teaching of the day. We'll be grounded in God's word. I think at the heart of what Paul's talking about is this question. We have to wrestle with whose opinion of you matters most to you. Is it God's opinion of you and what he says of you? Or is it man's opinion of you, people's opinion of you, and what they think of you? The foolish talk, we kind of skipped over it in verse 4, but the foolish talk in verse 4 is talk that fears man, not God. Foolish talk tries to impress people, not please God. In fact, foolish talk is so lackadaisical about sin, it doesn't hate evil, it makes jokes about evil with crude joking. It gets us to belittle sin by making crude jokes about it. Paul's warning here is to say, this is no joke. This is not a laughing matter. This is a matter of life and death. John Owen put it really well in his book, The Mortification of Sin. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. You got two options. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. I just want to pause here for a second because I want to talk to the men here. And when it comes to sexual morality, this is not just for the men. It's a, whether you're a man or woman, it's for everybody. We all have to fight for this. But I just want to highlight something. Pastor Tyrone, starting in January, is going to be offering a class on Thursday nights to help us think through what does it look like to develop a battle plan to putting to death sexual morality and all impurity. And so if this is something that you're struggling with, that you're fighting, starting in January, Thursday nights, Pastor Tyrone's going to be meeting with a group of guys who want to meet with him. So if you're interested in that, have questions about that, just reach out to Pastor Tyrone, shoot him an email, and he's going to put that group together starting in January. Now, ladies, we're also working on another track for the ladies as well to think through the same things. Stay tuned. We'll keep you up to date with that as well. Point number one, don't settle for selfishness that destroys you. Point number two, how do we relate to the world? Point number two, walk in the light that rescues others. Walk in the light that rescues others. This is in verses 8 through 14 of our text. Look with me at verse 8. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me pause there. Back in chapter 4, a couple weeks ago, we saw how much of the Christian life is being who we are as new creations. God declares something that's true of us, and then our responsibility as Christians is not to create that, but to make that visible, to maintain that, whether it's our unity or our righteousness. So it's not that we create it, we're called to live out what God has declared to be true of us. And we see the same logic in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, you were darkness. That's who you were. You are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. There's the logic. You were this. You are this. So live like it. Walk like it. That's the Christian life. But what does that mean, Paul? right? I mean, I get the logic, but what does that mean? Chapter four, when Paul's talking about putting off and putting on and putting off and putting on, chapter four may have left you puzzled, asking, okay, I get the logic, but how do I do this? When I began preaching 16 years ago, someone offered me the feedback one time. They said, Zach, listen, you just need to be yourself when you're preaching. And I was like, thank you. But I was frustrated. I was like, I don't know what else to do other than to be myself. So I get what you're saying, but what does that mean? How do I do that? And I imagine that some of us read chapter 4 with that same reaction. Like, Paul, okay, I get it, but what does this mean? How do we do this? Well, after years of preaching, you take that feedback, and I was like, I don't know what else to do. I'm just going to keep preaching and making mistakes along the way and leaning into God and trusting him and just having the reps of doing it over and over. You know what? I think over the years, I am finding my voice. I've got a long ways to go, but I think, yeah, I feel a lot more comfortable. And what you're seeing is me by God's grace. So I think that's what Paul's talking about in verse 10. When he says, listen, church, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. We can discern what pleases God. How? How can you figure that out? Where do you look to know what's pleasing to the Lord? God's word. This is what Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing that you may discern what is the will of God. Right? So we are able to discern what's pleasing to God. Not trying to please ourselves, but we can discern what's pleasing to the Lord by reading his word. This is where God tells us, this is what's pleasing to me, by renewing our mind. Well, how do we renew our mind? Well, I got nothing fancy for you. The way you renew your mind is what you're doing right now. It's the normal means of God's grace. Reading your Bible, praying, coming to church each Sunday, seeking guidance on specific issues from your pastors or another Christian, living our lives together as Christians. It takes time. There may be, the growth may be so slow that you may not even see your own growth. Others might see it. We might not even see our own growth. But over time, what happens is we learn to walk as children of light by discerning what's pleasing to the Lord. Now again, do you like waiting in line? Do you like waiting at the doctor's office? Do you like waiting at all? No, it's hard waiting. We don't like waiting. We don't like the process of learning what's pleasing to the Lord. We want to read the Bible now and have it all make sense and be good tomorrow, and it's just clear as a day. But it's often slow. And when we're waiting on God, when we're working this out and we're putting our reps in, we're coming to church, we're reading our Bible, we're praying, and sometimes it feels like I'm not making any progress. It's then that temptation comes in. Temptation offers us a shortcut to pleasure. Sin, whether it's sexual immorality or coveting or any other sin, is a shortcut that offers immediate pleasure that we're in control of, or at least the mirage of being in control of it. But have you ever noticed, with a moment of reflection, have you ever noticed how much fear and anxiety is a result of us trying to manage everything? How much fear and anxiety in our life is a result of us trying to please ourselves, us trying to please the people around us trying to manage the world as if we are God? It's exhausting because we're not God. It's exhausting because we're not created to control things. We're not created to even control people's opinions of us. We're created to trust God. To trust God with our health. To trust God with our future. To trust God with our reputation. To trust God with everything. That's why God created us. It's how he created us. You ever tried to put sin to death? It's real easy, right? Hard for one of us, two of us. It's hard putting sin to death. There's these ingrained patterns and habits in our life. It's hard putting sin to death. It's hard doing what Paul's saying. So how can we change from our addiction to covet what others have? How can we break free from sexual immorality, from pornography, from lust? How can we put an end to an ungodly relationship that feels good? Well, after telling us to put off sin in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us what to put on. In verse 4, he said, put these things off. Instead, he says in verse 4, let there be what? Verse 4, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Huh? Listen, this is cool. Have you ever considered how thanksgiving is a remedy to temptation and sin? It is. And listen, Paul's not talking about the arm-twisting gratitude like when your mom told you to go back in the house and thank grandma for the sweater she gave you for Christmas that you didn't really like deep down in your heart. Not that type of gratitude. What he's talking about is this real, heartfelt, I didn't deserve this, tears in my eyes, thanksgiving. It's the thanksgiving that erupts from seeing the grace of God in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. I was dead in my sin, and now I'm alive. I was an enemy of God, and now I'm adopted into his family. I was enslaved to the world and the flesh, my flesh and the devil, and Christ has set me free. I've been redeemed. I deserve hell, and Christ has given me eternal life. By grace, I've been saved. And what erupts from seeing that? Thank you, God! And when you're thanking God, you won't turn to those other things. If you believe today, if you believe God doesn't care about you, God's not attentive to your plight, if you think that God doesn't love you, if you doubt God's love for you, you will be imprisoned in your selfishness. Because if God's not looking out for you, if no one else is looking out for you, you got to look out for number one. That's why thanksgiving, genuine thanksgiving as a response to God's grace, is such an important part of putting sin to death and us walking as children of light. The gratitude that comes from seeing how much God does love us, how much he does care about us, even in hard times that don't make sense. Knowing God's love, knowing God's care, frees us up from trying to please ourselves. It frees us up to know what's pleasing to the Lord and giving ourselves away to please the Lord, because we know God's watching out for us. God loves us. That's why in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told to imitate God. How? As beloved children. You will not be able to imitate God until you understand that you are a beloved child of God. Friends, knowing the commands in chapters 4 through 6, all these imperatives, all these commands in chapters 4 through 6, knowing how they rely on the theology of chapters 1 through 3, one of the ways that we as a church can cultivate the thanksgiving that Paul's talking about in verse 4 is taking chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and here's my challenge to you, committing those three chapters to memory. All three. Do it with someone. Read it, reread it, memorize chapters 1 through 3, and as you memorize chapters 1 through 3, even if it takes you a year or two, that's fine. What are you doing? Meditating on God's word. If you read it, reread it, memorize it, and pray as you memorize it, God, help me to see. Open the eyes of my heart to see. Watch what happens. Watch what happens to your purity and your holiness. See if God doesn't use that to cultivate thankfulness that turns you away from temptation and helps you to grow in holiness. Look at verse 11. Paul goes on, verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Friends, the call to walk as children of light is not merely darkness avoidance, it is also darkness exposing. And this darkness exposing is what helps to rescue others around us. That's the nature of light. Light exposes things. If you're in a room that's pitch dark, you can't see what's going on. In the dark, people can hide the true nature of who they are, and they can hide the true nature of what they're up to. In the dark, if we just turned all the lights off and this was a pitch dark room, I hope this doesn't happen here, but if someone comes up to you and pats you on the back, you may think, well, this is a friend comforting me. But then you turn the lights on and you realize, oh, they're actually stealing my wallet. Light exposes the true nature of things. Friends, the world operates in the dark. If you reject God, if you push God off to be God, if God is the light of the world and you push him off and you reject him, you're left in darkness. The world operates in darkness. And so God not only called the Ephesian Christians out of darkness into his marvelous light, but when they follow Paul's commands, when we follow Paul's command and we refuse as the people of God, when we refuse to take part in the works of darkness, the way that we live exposes the darkness with the shameful things that are done in secret in that dark place. This happens both within the church, and this exposing happens with those outside the church. Within the church, Christians spur each other on to godly lives when they see other Christians holding the line and walking in holiness. If I start to drift into sin and compromise, your godly example shines light on my life. It brings conviction through the Holy Spirit. It brings hope that holiness is possible. And it brings motivation to not settle for sin, because I'm seeing in your life an example of somebody walking in the light. It's a wake-up call. But our walk as children of light also exposes darkness outside the church, in our non-Christian friends as well. And hopefully it provokes them to actually say, well, what's going on there? And it leads them to God. But one objection at this point, one objection a non-Christian may have is that, listen, I hear what Paul's saying. Christians are supposed to expose the darkness in this world. I hear what Paul's saying, but my objection as a non-Christian is that the Christians I know look no different than the world. And then they want nothing to do with Christianity. Because the church is filled with hypocrites. They expected the Christian to be honest and trustworthy. They trusted the Christian only to be let down and hurt by the Christian's lack of, or the professing Christian at least, their lack of character. I think we need to remember that not everybody who professes to be a Christian is, first of all. But even in the church, even among Christians, it does sadly happen. It should not, but it does at time happen. Church, I think this is one reason why we need to remember that our righteous lives, our walk in the light matters. Your sin is not just a private matter. Our righteous lives are part of our witness. It's part of our witness. And so when we do misrepresent God, and we will, we need to go to the people that we've misrepresented God to and make it right, so that we can seek to tell the truth about God with our lives as well as our words. Friends, if you're not yet a Christian, I want to just tell you up front that First Baptist is a group, this church is a group of broken, sinful people. I would say that we're not hypocrites because we're not trying to pretend that we're not sinners. We are here because we know we're sinners. We need God. We need his covering. We need his forgiveness. We need each other. But I just want to challenge you, my non-Christian friend. Hang around this church. Hang around us long enough. Get to know the members of this church. And you should see something different in their lives, our lives, collectively. You should see something different. Not perfect, but different than the world. And if you hang around long enough, what you'll also see is a growth. That we're becoming, it might be slow, but we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Because that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of God's word. Our hope is not to point you, my non-Christian friend, our hope is not to point you to ourselves. Our hope is to point you to Jesus. When Jesus came into this world, he came as the light of the world. And when the light came on in the world with Jesus, people responded to him in one of two ways. Some people hated him. They didn't like the light. And it makes sense. If someone flips the light on you at 3 a.m. when you're in a dead sleep, you're like, ah, get the light off. I'm sleeping. I was comfortable. I liked my warm, cozy bed. Shut the light off. I hate the light, right? And that's how they responded to Jesus. They hated Jesus. They didn't want their deeds exposed. They liked how their life was going in the dark. And so when the light of the world came in, they nailed him to a cross to turn the light off. Some hated Jesus. But other people, and it was usually not the religious people. The religious people, they had a problem with Jesus. The sinful people, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the scorn of this world, they were attracted to Jesus. Jesus exposed their sin just as much as the other people. But they not only saw their sins exposed, their spiritual sickness, they also saw in Jesus a good physician who came to heal their sin and rescue them from the death that they deserved. Friends, listen, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. As the light of the world, he doesn't just expose sin and point his finger at you and scold you. He exposes our sin. He exposes your sin in order to say to you, the wages of your sin is death. And you can't afford to pay that. But I've come to pay it for you. In love, he gave himself up for us. On the cross, Jesus paid the cost of our redemption. He rose again from the dead on the third day to show that he paid what was necessary for our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. He rose again to say, I paid it in full. The work is done. All you must do is receive it by faith and repentance. And all who turn to Christ in faith and repentance, who step into the light, will receive his forgiveness. Now, I understand that the idea of coming to Jesus, the light of the world, and stepping into that light can feel terrifying. The idea of having your sins put on display, exposed before a holy God, and the shame and the guilt that comes with that is terrifying. And it might tempt you to just run. Not deal with it. Hide. Go back to the darkness. I get that. But when we come to Jesus in faith, when you come to Jesus in repentance, you turn from your sins, what you'll find is that Jesus does not condemn you. He shines on you. Look at the end of verse 14. Paul says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He will forgive your sin. He will take your shame, and he will welcome you into his family. And you might hear that and say, well, that's good news, but Zach, you have no idea. I've got habits. I've got sinful habits. I'm not sure I can break. I'm not sure I can change. I'm not even sure I want to change them yet. I got more good news. The light of Christ not only exposes, the light of Christ also transforms. Verse 14 says that anything that becomes visible is light. In other words, those who abandon the darkness of sin and come to Jesus become light. Deciding to follow Christ means a decisive decision. It does mean a decision to put away all sin and embrace all of God's ways, to trust him that he loves you and knows what's best for you, even if it's hard and confusing and costly. But as you walk with him, and as you look to him again and again in the pages of Scripture, he helps us to be the light that he declares that we are. So my non-Christian friend, I plead with you, don't run from the light. Church, I say the same thing to you. Don't run from the light. Trust in Christ. Step into the light. And he will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would help us to do what Paul has called us to. Lord, help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to walk in love as you have loved us. Help us to take sin seriously and to take your love seriously. And to not just hear these words and walk away, but to hear them and act upon them in faith and repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.